So my message tonight is titled "Awaken My Spirit," and I do have to say, just in praying for this retreat and praying for you guys, I guess the theme that keeps resonating in my mind and just the thing that I keep going back to and praying for is that God would bring dead things to life, and not just this awakening out of sleep, but the awakening from death to life. And I know God wants to do some deep things in the hearts of us tonight. And my encouragement to you is just to make yourself vulnerable before him. And just as we go through this message, I know that the things that I'm going to share are probably going to be familiar to you. You know them here. But I think sometimes we keep it here and we don't allow it to sink in and to allow the Lord to really do that heart surgery that needs to take place, to be real and honest before him. And so that is my encouragement going into this, is just to be real before him, because he already knows. My mom pretty much nailed that, right? He knows. He's just waiting for us to come. He's waiting for us to come and lay it at his feet so he can take it. So with that said, let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll jump into tonight. So Father, we just, again, are just in complete awe and adoration of who you are and the ways that you work. God, I'm just amazed at how much you love us, at how patient you are with us, at how gentle you are in your dealings with us. God, and I thank you that your purpose is to conform us into the image of your Son. And I know sometimes that's not always pleasant. Sometimes it's painful. But God, I thank you that you have the patient endurance to bring us through those things, to be patient as we take 40 years instead of 11 days to get to that journey, God. I just thank you that you are willing to work and to wait on us. And God, I just thank you for your unending love, for your passionate love for us, God, for your all-pursuing love that never grows weary, that never runs out. And God, just speak to us tonight, encourage us, convict us, rebuke us, and rebuild us. God, just have your way with our hearts tonight. God, just tear us apart so that you can put us back together. Let me just give you this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we are going to be in two spots tonight. We are going to start in John chapter 4, which is actually the theme verse for this message. So turn to John 4, verses 23 and 24. And we're going to start by reading those, and then I'll let you know where we're going after that. But keep a bookmark in John 4, because we're going to return to John 4 at the end of the message tonight. Okay? So, John 4, verses 23 and 24. Does anybody know what John chapter 4 is about? We usually have like a name for John chapter 4. Are you guys looking at the title in your Bibles? You're all, and now's the time to cheat. Yes. Usually John chapter 4, I usually hear it as the woman at the well. Kind of like a summary, right? So that's the context of John chapter 4. We're going to go back to really the context of the whole chapter at the end, but we're just going to start with verses 23 and 24. So it says this: "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." So worship in spirit and truth. In order for our worship to be true and genuine, it must be both, be in both spirit and in truth. So spirit and in truth. We're going to focus on those two terms. So spirit, what is our spirit? Our spirit is the part of us that engages in deep communion and intimate fellowship with God. So according to Strong's, the word spirit, you know what, I'll repeat that again, because I think some of you guys are taking notes. So our spirit is the part of us that engages in deep communion and intimate fellowship with God. So according to Strong's, The spirit is the sentient element in man, that by which he perceives, reflects, feels, and desires. Spirit. Yep. So the sentient, which is a fancy word, it just means you're able to perceive or feel things, but it's the element in man by which he perceives, reflects, feels, and desires. Truth. What is truth? Pilate actually asked that question of Jesus. What is truth? In John chapter 17, verse 17, Jesus actually answers this question. He says, sanctify them. He doesn't actually answer the question. It's in a different part. But nonetheless, he tells us what truth is. So for all you Bible scholars that are like, that's not true. Okay, so John chapter 17, verse 17, it says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. The word of God is the source of truth. Now, the word tells us the truth about who God is and what our response should be in light of who he is. So again, in order for our worship to be true and genuine, it must be in both spirit and in truth. We can't have one without the other. For if we worship in spirit, but not in truth, it becomes simply an emotional response that soon fades after the service, the event, the retreat, etc. It's not genuine because it's not founded on the truth of who God is, who we are in light of his holiness, and how we should conduct our lives based on the truth of his precepts and commandments. It becomes just an outward show rather than an inward transformation. Now, if we worship in truth but not in spirit, we risk falling into religious practice, routine, and legalism. Our worship becomes nothing more than lip service, void of passion and excitement. We become that well-oiled machine going through the motions and no longer operating under the dynamic power of the Holy Spirit. We need to worship in both spirit and truth. We need to worship in truth according to the way that God prescribes it, to live in utter obedience to his word, to his revealed truth. We need to be constantly in the word so that we get to know the true God, to learn his character, to be reminded of his faithfulness, and recognize his limitless power. To recognize his limitless power. And the way that you get to know your God is by reading the word of God. And in the word of God, we find that he is the God who splits the seas, who raises the dead to life, who shuts the mouths of lions, who breaks our chains, who stops the sun, who calms the winds and waves. He is the God of the impossible, and we cannot put him in a box. He is infinitely greater than we could ever conceive. Now, this worshiping in truth is not just about accumulating more information about God, but instead growing in our relationship with God, which in turn causes us to pour out in complete adoration and love for our great Redeemer. Truth is the prerequisite to worshiping in spirit. Does your life reflect this kind of worship? Now, I'm not just talking about singing songs, because music will naturally evoke emotion. And the songs that we sing are usually rooted in truth, right? Hopefully. They should be, okay? But my question is, are you worshiping him in truth with your life? Does your life line up with his word? Do you look more like the Pharisees bound up in legalism, religious practice, insensitive to the beckoning of the Holy Spirit? Are you one person on Sunday, but another the rest of the week? And I think some of you guys can't see, right? Oh, here it is. Okay, here we are. All right, hello. Should we get some lights on too? Let there be light. We're on that. Okay. All right. We better now? Yeah? We can see across the board. All those that were blinded by Shekinah are now able to see, and the rest of you that are like, I don't even know what this says. Got you. Okay. So, the title of my message, again, is Awaken My Spirit. Do you need to be awakened in your spirit tonight? Now awaken, not just to rouse from sleep, but to bring you from death to life? Do you need to be revived in your spirit? Do you feel dry, disconnected from God? Have you grown indifferent in your walk with the Lord? Are you lacking passion in your pursuit of Christ? Have you just been going through the motions of Christianity, saying and doing all the right things, but knowing that your heart is far from Him? Are you weary and burdened by the weight of your sin? Have you come to the end of yourself with barely the strength to keep moving on? Do you need revival, renewal, and restoration? Jesus is waiting, and His desire is to bring you back to Himself and to awaken that spirit of passionate worship and adoration. So let Him have all of you tonight, and be willing to surrender and let go. And with that, keep your finger in John 4. We're going to turn to Isaiah chapter 6. Another very familiar passage. Yes. So Isaiah 6, all you Bible scholars, what's this one? Here I am, Lord. Yes, send me. So we are going to read Isaiah chapter 6, and we're going to go through verses 1 through 9. Now, it is kind of a familiar passage, so I'm not going to read it all to begin with. We're going to go one verse at a time. Well, kind of. So Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, it says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple." Isaiah 6, 1. Now, if you notice, it says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord." It's interesting that these two events are paired together. Death followed by vision. It was after a death had occurred that Isaiah saw the Lord. It was only after something had been removed that he was able to be renewed. It was only after something had been removed that he was able to be renewed. So what is it in your life that is blocking your vision of the Lord? Is it a relationship? Is it a career? Is it an idol? Your desire for comfort? Maybe an addiction? Is it bitterness or unforgiveness? Are you living in sin? What is it that has come between you and Jesus? Now again, remember, awaken my spirit. Our spirit is that deepest part within us that engages in intimate fellowship with God. So what is hindering that? What's blocking that? Why are you dead in your spirit? Why are you asleep in your spirit? Why do you need to be awakened? Now, King Uzziah died. I want you right now to go to verse 5. And it's going to be the last part of verse 5. And he says this, "For my eyes have seen," what? Who? "The king." In the year that King Uzziah died. And then we go to here, "For my eyes have seen the king, the Lord of hosts." The wrong king had been on the throne. So what king is sitting on the throne of your heart right now? And I want you to answer that honestly. What king is sitting on the throne of your heart right now? And be real with him. Go to that deepest part. "Search me, O God, and know me. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there's any wicked way in me." What has stolen your heart and your affections? What king needs to die in your life so that you can clearly see the true king in all his glory and majesty? I can tell you that one death that absolutely needs to occur is the death to ourselves. We must die to ourselves and destroy the deeds of the flesh in order to experience the renewing work of the Spirit. We need to die. We need to reckon the old man to be dead. Romans 6:11-12 says this, "Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts." Now, go with me for a second here. We need to die, right? Now, it's going to be kind of morbid, but I want you to think about, and I'm just going to say it bluntly, dead people, okay? It sounds awful when you say it like that, but dead people, right? Dead people are people who are fully surrendered and at the mercy of another. Why? They're dead. They have no will of their own. They have no thoughts of their own. They can't speak. They can't move. They can do nothing. They're dead. Fully surrendered and at the mercy of another. Our old man is what? Dead. And Jesus tells us. Well, actually, it was Paul, but inspired by the word of God, right? Or the Holy Spirit. Yeah, he says, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin. Dead. You no longer have thoughts of your own. You no longer have a will. You no longer can speak. You no longer can move. You are dead. That part of you is gone, but you are what? Alive in Christ. You have a new nature. You are a new creation. So our flesh shouldn't be making any decisions. Yes, it's dead. It shouldn't be deciding what we engage in. It can't make decisions. It shouldn't be moving us and taking us in any sort of direction. Our flesh is dead. And we are now alive in Christ. We are new creations. We are no longer governed by the desires of our flesh, but by the Spirit of God. Now, we keep saying that, and I'm hammering it in, and you're like, yeah, that totally makes sense. So, quit going back to your old life. Quit going back to the temporary pleasures that this world has to offer. But Jenna, you just make it sound so easy. It's not that easy. You're right. It is hard to let go. It's difficult. Why? Death is painful. Death is never easy, especially when it's something that you love, that you take comfort in, and that's important to you. Now, Isaiah, according to rabbinic tradition, was of royal blood. In fact, he was Uzziah's first cousin. Uzziah wasn't just Isaiah's king. He was family. And no doubt someone he looked up to as well. Uzziah was very prosperous and for the majority of his reign did what was right in the sight of the Lord. So Isaiah most likely spent time with Uzziah and knew him well. So Isaiah experienced a deep loss at the death of Uzziah. He probably went through a very trying and painful season of grieving. Death is hard. Death is painful. But it's necessary so that renewal and revival can take place. And even when my mom was talking about Adam and Eve earlier today, and she said it was actually God's grace and God kicking them out. Why? Because death could come, and then what happens after we die? What happens? Somebody tell me. Well, that's true. But as believers, as Christians, we receive a glorified body. We now enter into perfection. We now enter into the glory that awaits us. Death is necessary for that renewal. Die to yourself so that you can be alive in Christ. So death is necessary so that renewal and revival can take place. Matthew 5:29-30. So we're talking about death, right? What needs to die? Here's another illustration. Matthew 5:29-30 says, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And I'll tell you, it's a painful process to cut away. That's no joke, plucking your eye out and cutting off your hand, right? But if it means drawing closer to the Lord as a result, the pain is worth it. Nothing in this life compares to him. So the last point, in Isaiah 6, verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Even when the earthly throne was empty, the heavenly one was still occupied. Even in the midst of chaos and our ever-changing lives, God remains constant. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is always in control, even when we feel like our lives are spinning out of control. He is sitting on the throne, high and lifted up. On the throne demonstrates his lordship. Sitting, he's at rest and in control. He's not freaking out. He's not worried. High, his position. He is above all things. Nothing and no one is greater than he is. Lifted up, exalted, speaking of his majesty, greatness, and glory. Knowing that he is sovereign and on the throne allows us to worship him in every season, no matter how painful, difficult, uncertain, or hopeless it may seem. So let's read 2-3, verses 2 and 3. Above it, so above the temple, it stood, above it stood seraphim. Each one had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The seraphim were worshiping the Lord, not only in song, but in service. They were enamored by his presence and so overwhelmed by his glory that they couldn't help but break out into song. The seraphim were constantly in the presence of God. Now, seraphim literally means burning or fiery ones. That's what that word means, burning, fiery ones. So my mom kind of hit on this, but I'm gonna jump back to it. Fire. I'm going to hit 4 uses of fire. Here's the first one. Fire purifies. The second, fire illuminates. The third, fire actually will repel predators. And the fourth, fire keeps you warm. And I'm going to rephrase that. It keeps you from growing cold. Fire is usually associated with passion. Now, these seraphim, the ones who are constantly in the presence of God, that name literally means burning or fiery ones. Being in the presence of God will set you on fire. His presence, one, purifies. We can't hold on to our sin when we are in his presence. Why? We don't want to. We don't want to hold on to our sin when we are in his presence because his holiness and purity is so captivating that sin completely loses its enticement. His presence, too, illuminates. It illuminates the dark areas of our lives. His presence exposes us. Now, that word, expose, is not really a pleasant word for us, right? Especially as people. We like to keep things hidden as a protection. We don't like being vulnerable, being exposed. But his presence illuminates. It exposes us, but I'll tell you this. Yes, he exposes you, but he then covers you in his righteousness. His presence exposes you, but he then covers you in his righteousness. Prime example, Adam and Eve. When they sinned, they went and did what? Hid and covered, right? I don't want to be exposed. I'm going to hide. I'm just going to cower in the corner here. And God called out, "Adam, where are you?" Again, another question that he knows the answer to. "Adam, where are you?" Right? And then what did God do after he dealt with them? They got these fig leaves, right? What did he do? Covered them with what? Animal skins. That's sacrifice. He's going to expose you, but he doesn't intend to leave you that way. His presence, 3, keeps the enemy and the things of this world from creeping in to steal, kill, and destroy. Remember, fire repels predators. His presence keeps the enemy and the things of this world from creeping in to steal, kill, and destroy. Now, the enemy still comes in, right? With those punches, man. He wants to take you down. But he's still under the control of the Almighty God who sits on the throne. Don't forget that. Yeah, we're still going to go through that fire, right? That testing, that purification. But he will be with us to sustain us and uphold us, and he will be faithful to bring us through it. through it. And lastly, the fourth one, his presence keeps us from growing cold. He keeps our hearts beating passionately for him. The more time we spend with him, the more in love we will fall with him and desire to remain in his presence. So the seraphim have six wings, right? Two were used to cover their faces, two were used to cover their feet, and with two, they flew. So covering their faces represents that humility in God's presence. Covering their feet signified actually their unworthiness and their reverence before the king. And the other two, they flew. They were in constant service of the Lord. They were ready to move at his beck and call. They were awaiting his direction. So the seraphim are constantly in the presence of God. And what do we see them doing? What are they doing? Worshiping. Holy, holy, holy. They're constantly in the presence of God, worshiping day and night, and they're never growing weary of it. John Corson says this: these seraphim are not automatons. Automatons, I think so. I don't know. It's a fancy word. Automaton. They're not robots. I'm going to replace that with a word I like. Say it again. This is my aunt who, what's your forte? English? Grammar? I teach math. That's always the excuse that I give when I can't speak English properly. So these seraphim are not, we're just going to say robots, okay? Programmed to say holy, holy, holy. They are superior creatures of incredible intelligence who are so enamored with someone who is whole, someone who has not been eroded by sin, that they don't leave day or night. So enamored with him. They understand the greatness and glory of God and recognize who they are in his presence, that humility, that unworthiness, that reverence before the king. They worship with complete adoration and an absolute humility. A.W. Tozer observed this, and I love this. Every glimpse of heaven shows God's creatures worshiping. Ezekiel 1, 1 through 5, the creatures out of the fire were worshiping God. Isaiah 6, 1 through 6, we see the Lord high and lifted up and hear the creature saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Revelation 4, 8 through 11, God opens heaven and we see them there worshiping God the Father. And in Revelation 5, 6 through 14, we see them worshiping God the Son. It's just constant worship. When you're in the presence of God, that's what you do. Not out of obligation, but because you are so overwhelmed by his greatness and goodness. Worship is a response to the revelation of God. Bruce, and I don't know how to say his last name, it's Leafblad, said this: Isaiah 6 illustrates the initiative of God as the prerequisite for worship. First, worship is initiated by God. It is not the grand idea of man. It did not begin with man. It is a response to God. God was always there first. The response to God is always prompted by the previous activity or presence of God. There is no man that has ever found God as though God were lost. God was always there waiting, calling. In the thought of Francis Thompson in The Hound of Heaven, God is seeking, searching, pursuing mankind. It is God's initiative to which we respond. It is God who draws us to himself. It belongs to the essence of worship that it is a response to God. We respond first to the person of God, the fact of God, the reality of God, to who God is. Secondly, worship is a response to the acts of God. Much of the worship in the Old Testament is in response to specific saving acts of God on behalf of Israel. We respond not only to who God is, but to what he has done. We respond to the acts of God and the works of God. Thirdly, we respond to the demands and requirements of God, the imperatives which God lays on us. Now, all of that was a quote from this guy, and I loved the way that he described worship. That third one, responding to the demands and requirements of God, that would be obedience. Obedience. And I think sometimes we actually limit our perspective of what worship is, right? It's the 30 minutes before a teaching when you sing, and that's worship. No. Romans 12, 1 and 2 is actually my favorite verse. recently acquired a new one that I'm going to share with you guys. But it was, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Or another translation says reasonable act of worship. Yes. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Obedience is a huge part of worship. So what ignites our worship? What ignited this worship that took place? A vision of the Lord. Worship is a response to who God is and to what he has done. So awakening our spirit occurs when we get to know the heart and character of God. And the more we encounter him, the more our hearts will overflow with passionate worship and adoration. Their song, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Holy means morally perfect, pure, and set apart from all sin. There has never been anyone like him, set apart, nor will there ever be. And that is why he is worthy of our worship. Just because of who he is, he didn't even need to do anything. He is worthy of our worship. So Isaiah 6:4, let's read. It says, "And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke." So let's look at the response to the revelation of God. This first one, it says the posts of the door were what? Shaken. Shaken. Interesting that this is a vision, but it's shaking. There was a shaking, a stirring that took place. There was an awakening. This shaking needs to take place in our hearts, in our spirits, to be roused from sleep, to be awakened from the dead, to be ignited and set on fire, to be so overwhelmed by the presence of God that we erupt in worship. That shaking, okay? If someone's shaking you, why are they shaking you? To get your attention, right? Why? Because you're just sitting there sleeping. You're oblivious to what's happening around you. That shaking up needs to happen in our hearts. We need to be shaken and go, I'm not okay with where I'm at. And that doesn't necessarily mean you're living in sin and living a horrible life and not doing what you're supposed to. No, it just means I want more of Jesus. Now, I think it was Diane that said, you have all of Jesus. Wasn't you that said it? Okay, good. You already have all of Jesus, but does he have all of you? And that's really the crux of the matter, to be shaken and go, I'm not okay with where I'm at. I don't want to get complacent in my walk. I don't want to grow cold. I don't want to remain in this state. I want to actively pursue. I want to run after Jesus. I want to be shaken. And that shaking will come when you are where? In his presence. To be overwhelmed and overtaken by him. In verse 5, we actually see now Isaiah's response. So let's read verse 5. "So I said, Isaiah, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Woe. Woe is a passionate cry of grief and despair. Peter actually had a similar response in Luke chapter 5, verses 4 through 8. And this was when they were fishing, right? And Jesus comes up and he's like, hey, why don't you go, you know, cast your nets over here? And Peter's like, dude, Jesus, we've been fishing all day and we haven't gotten anything. Like, let me give you a few pointers here, Jesus. I know you're a carpenter. I'm a fisherman. We're not going to catch any fish. Nonetheless, Jesus, hey, no, I want you to do this. Drop down the nets, and what happens? They start bringing up so much fish, the boat can't hold it. They have to call over another boat to get all these fish in. Well, at that moment, it says this. When Peter realized who Jesus was, it says that he fell down at his knees saying, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." When he saw the greatness and the power of God, his response was, I'm a sinful man. He was confronted with the reality of his sin, with the depravity of his flesh. When we truly see the Lord in all of his glory, power, and holiness, we are confronted with the reality that we are not that. He is so pure and holy, and we are so unworthy. Disgraced by the sin, right? That muck that weighs on us. We see him, and his light just exposes that. And the response is, woe is me, for I am undone. And that was Isaiah being in the presence of God. He recognized, oh my gosh, I am so unworthy. I am undone actually meant like, I'm cut off. There's no hope. I'm done. In the next part, he says, why? He recognizes his sin, and he says, because I am a man of unclean lips. We're going to come back to that in a second. Unclean lips. Interesting that when he sees his own sin, what does he recognize? Unclean lips. Now, I probably wouldn't say that as the first like recognition of my sin. Unclean lips. We're going to hit that again in a moment, but I actually want to go down to the second part, which says, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. So what was going on in Isaiah's day? So Isaiah preached to what seemed to be very religious people. They fasted, said prayers, celebrated holy days, and brought their sacrifices to Jerusalem. And yet, God rejected these practices. Why? These acts had value, right? The Lord himself had prescribed them. Fasting, praying, celebrating holy days, right? Observing the feasts. Bringing sacrifices to Jerusalem. But God was rejecting these things. Why? He told them to do it. Why was he rejecting? Because the people's worship was not from the heart. And it was not accompanied by personal holiness. The people of Judah had fallen into the trap of religious hypocrisy. Now, religious hypocrisy can result from selective obedience. And I'm going to say that again. Religious hypocrisy can result from selective obedience, from lip service to God's law without changes of heart and life to back it up. Judah had fallen into idolatry. They were worshiping false gods. They were mixing in with unbelievers and adopting those worldly practices. My mom actually touched on it with Jeremiah. Jeremiah was a prophet to Judah after Isaiah was. These people were still engaging in these same things. Right? These worldly practices, which was the worship of false gods, which wasn't just like a light thing. They were sacrificing their children. It's kind of a big deal. But here's the thing. They thought everything was fine. And all the priests kept saying, no, we're good. Peace, prosperity. Everything's good. Why in the world would they think everything was fine? When they're sacrificing their children to these false gods, they're mixing in with these people, completely disobeying what God told them not to do by intermarrying and taking on these practices. Why would they think they were fine? Because they were still worshiping the Lord. They were still offering sacrifices. They were still going to the temple. They were still fasting and praying. So it's fine, because I'm still doing this. I'm still going to church. I'm still attending Bible study, right? They were worshiping in spirit. Yeah, we got the passion. We're offering these sacrifices. We're celebrating these feasts. Everything is great, peace and prosperity. We got the emotion to accompany it, but they were not worshiping in truth. Isaiah 29:13 says, therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. They were listening to the priest saying, everything's fine, guys. These prophets over here, they're nuts. This Isaiah, this Jeremiah, they're loony. Okay? The destruction's not coming. You're good. Keep going. Right? The voice of the enemy. It's fine. It's not that big of a deal. You're still going to church. You're still doing Bible study. It's fine. It's fine. Ezekiel 33:31. So they come to you as people do. They sit before you as my people and they hear your words, but they do not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their hearts pursue their own gain. For with their mouth they show much love, but their hearts pursue their own gain. I'm trying to remember who it was. Pam read a verse and she was like, I've never seen this before. In all the years that you read through the Bible, you still come across verses where you're like, what? I didn't know that was there. That was this verse for me. It hit me really hard. And I'll repeat what it was. Ezekiel 33:31. The verse before that was Isaiah 29:13. But just their hearts pursue their own gain. And I just thought, what my heart is pursuing? What has my affection? What am I chasing after? Their own gain. You can't live in sin and worship God in truth. It's impossible. Why? Because your life doesn't line up with the truth. The truth of God's word. You are living in disobedience to God's word, to God's truth. You cannot worship in spirit and in truth if you are living in sin. 1 Samuel 15:22 says this. So Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. Now, we read that and we go, to obey is better than sacrifice. I thought sacrifice was pretty important. Well, what he's talking about is the Old Testament sacrifices, which was worship, right? And he's saying, I don't want all of your religious practices if you're not going to obey me. If you're not going to follow my word. I don't want you doing all these things. Because it's emptiness. It's vanity. It means nothing. Because your life isn't backing it up. You're not worshiping in spirit and truth. And if we desire to worship the Lord, it said that we must worship in spirit and truth. So maybe that's where you're at tonight. And I know that I'm coming in kind of hard. And I know that it doesn't apply to all of you. But when I was reading Isaiah, it actually later on in here, it says, when Isaiah says, here am I, send me. God says, okay, I'm going to send you to a bunch of people who aren't going to listen to you. And they're not going to turn from their wickedness and turn to me. So you're going to be preaching to a whole bunch of people who aren't going to listen. And then you keep going and you talk about what their response is going to be. And then you get to the end in verse 13 of chapter 6 and it says, but yet a tenth will be in it. And will return and be for consuming as a terebinth tree or as an oak, whose stump remains when it is cut down. So the holy seed shall be its stump. There's going to be a remnant. There's going to be a part that's left over. And I thought to myself, if it was just one person that it was meant for, then it's worth it. And Diane actually said it, and I love it, because this isn't a message of condemnation at all. It is a call to repentance. God wants to expose you and to have those kings that are on your heart be removed so that you can see him in all of his glory. He wants all of you. And so me coming in hard and asking you to really go, God, where am I at right now? Expose me. I don't want you to take that condemnation, but I want you to be real and honest before the Lord. Are you in this state? So maybe that is you. Maybe you've been offering lip service to the Lord, but your heart is far from him. God wants to set you free. I will tell you, living that double life is exhausting. It's exhausting. He doesn't want you striving anymore. He wants you to experience that abundant life he died to give you. So don't choose the passing pleasures of this world. Don't reject the best for something less. From Diane. I'm going to share another quote with you guys. The great hindrance to worship is not that we are pleasure-seeking people, but that we are willing to settle for such pitiful pleasures. The great hindrance to worship is not that we are pleasure-seeking people, but that we are willing to settle for such pitiful pleasures. So back to Isaiah chapter 6. When Isaiah said, woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips. So it's interesting that the focus of Isaiah's sin is his unclean lips. This was the first thing that came to his mind, the area of his life that he knew was impure. unclean lips. His mouth was unclean. Why? Well, I'm going to tell you, it actually wasn't his mouth. It was really his heart. And here's why. Matthew 15, 18 and 19. But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murderers, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. Again, that was Matthew 15, 18 and 19. So those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. Unclean lips. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murderers. And I will tell you, you're like, oh good, that one's not on my list. What did Jesus say? If you hate your brother in your heart, you've already committed murder. Okay, so hatred, that bitterness, that unforgiveness, right? Adulteries, same thing. Looking lustfully is equivalent to adultery, not the actual act itself. Fornications, thefts, false witness, lying, dishonesty, hypocrisy, right? Blasphemies. I don't know where you're struggling or if you even are, because you may not be, and that's great. Okay? You don't need to like fear like something's going to happen because I'm doing well. No, that's not how God operates, right? Keep running after him. Yeah, that fire is going to come, but we don't need to live in this like impending doom. Like I'm doing okay. So like something's about to come, like go down, you know, like no. If you're doing well with the Lord, keep running after him with all your heart, right? So again, I don't know where you are struggling or even if you are, but you do. You do. And even as we read that list, some of those words may have jumped off the page and pierced right to your heart. What are you unwilling to let be exposed? What are you unwilling to let be exposed? Whatever it is, don't push it away. Don't ignore it. Don't hide it. Don't continue to suppress it and justify it, saying that it's not that big of a deal. Let the Lord break you as he did Isaiah, because he won't leave you broken. He desires to restore, revive, and awaken, to awaken your spirit, to awaken your heart, to awaken the fire, and to bring dead things back to life. Let him break you so that he may restore you. Let's look at that restoration right now in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 6 through 7. It says, then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged. When confronted with his sin, so when Isaiah was confronted with his sin, his response wasn't to run away from God, right? Initially, you have this, woe is me, I am undone. And Peter said, depart from me, Lord, for I am a wicked man, right? Adam and Eve ran from God and hid. Isaiah stays in this place, woe is me, for I am undone. But he doesn't run from the presence of God. Instead, he runs to God as the only one who could rid him of his sin. Judas and Peter went through very similar events, but they had two very different responses. And what are those events that I'm talking about? One, Judas betrayed Christ. Peter denied Christ. Judas was overcome by the guilt of his decisions, and that eventually led him to take his own life. He went, woe is me, for I am undone, and he stayed there. He stayed there. Peter, on the other hand, denied Christ. And the third time, there was a rooster crowed, right? And in one of the Gospels, I think it's Luke, but don't quote me on that, Jesus actually locks eyes with Peter. And what happened? It says that Peter wept bitterly. Woe is me, for I am undone. But Peter's response was different. When Jesus rose from the dead, so Jesus died, right? The disciples go back to their old life. They're like, okay, I don't know. I don't know what just happened. Last 3 years, my whole life has been about following this man. He just died. I have no idea what I'm doing, so I'm going to go back to my old life because I got no direction. They go back to fishing. And then Jesus appears on the shore, right? They're in the boat. Peter jumps in the water. He's not going to wait for them to row. He jumps in the water and swims. He can't get to Jesus fast enough. Woe is me, for I am undone. But he ran to Jesus, recognizing that he was the only one who could rid him of that sin, who could forgive him, and who could restore him. So our sin should drive us to Christ, not from Christ. But I will tell you, when you are in sin, you run from the Lord. You avoid his word. You don't want to worship. And when somebody goes, let's pray, your response is, you pray. Right? Yeah. The last thing that I want to do is go into the presence of God, because I know the moment I'm in his presence, I'm going to be confronted with my sin, and I don't want to deal with it. I want to hide it. I want to stay in that place. I don't want to let him expose me. The enemy will try and keep you from him, but I'll tell you, we fear it, but it is the best thing that could happen to us, to be exposed because then he covers us, to be broken because then he restores us and builds you back up. So sin is a problem, but God is the only one with the solution. And his desire is that we come to him. And guess what? He's chasing after you. He died to save you. While we were yet sinners, at our very worst, Christ died for us, right? Looking down at the men that were crucifying him and mocking him, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Do you think that you could ever get to a point where God go, hey, you know what? Hey, you're just a little too wicked for me. You know, you knew better. I'm sorry, I can't help you now. No, that is not your God. That is not your God. That is what the enemy wants to tell you. But that is not your God. He loves you at your worst, because his love is not dependent on you. His love is dependent on who he is, and who he is doesn't change. Another one, he is never repulsed by you. And I know that we know that here, right? We know that God is love. We know that he's not repulsed by us. But then when you are in sin, that is what you feel. That is what you feel, and that is why it keeps you from going into his presence. He's never disappointed with you. You know that here. But then when you fall into sin, especially when you are a believer, and you go, I knew better. In our earthly minds, we think he's disappointed because I knew better. We know it here, but then when it happens, we hold on to that lie, and it keeps us from his presence. He is never disappointed in you. He already knew. He never grows tired of you, no matter how many times you fall into sin, right? Peter goes, you know what, Jesus? I forgave my brother 7 times. And Jesus goes, no, Peter, 70 times 7. Do you think if Jesus is calling Peter to that high of a degree of forgiveness, do you think his is going to be less than that? 70 times, he's not keeping count. Love has no record of wrongs. He never grows tired of you, no matter how many times you keep falling into that. No matter how many times you keep stumbling, he's never tired of you. He wants you to keep coming back, and he's going to restore you. So come to him tonight, and let his grace wash over you, and rest in his forgiveness. So Isaiah's cleansing and purification. It says that the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal. Right? Where did this coal come from? The altar. The altar is what? On fire. Okay. So he takes a live coal, which he had taken, now notice this, with what? Tongs. The fiery one had to use tongs to get the coal from the altar. And then he brings it to Isaiah and does what? Touches his lips. Good night! Right? I'm like eating and bite my lip and I'm like, ooh! A live coal that a fiery one had to grab with tongs went and touched Isaiah's lips. Why? To purify him. To purify him. Letting God purify us may be painful. It may be painful. It's not always pleasant to be put through that fire, but it's necessary to bring the dross to the top, to bring that filth and that muck and that mire to the top so that he can remove it. Pruning. Pruning is another one. Well, pruning, what does that involve? Cutting. This poor plant has been laboring this whole season to produce this beautiful, lush green leaves and fruit. My forte is not horticulture either, so I don't even know if I'm saying that correctly. But then you come to it and you're like, oh. Right? And then it's like, now I'm just this nasty twig. Thanks a lot. Right? There was a season in my life, I was in Bible college in Hungary, and I was looking at my life and I was like, I'm not bearing any fruit. I just felt like I was constantly on like the operating table and God was just doing massive heart surgery on me the whole time. And I was looking at my life and I was in this constant like, woe is me for I am undone. And I looked at my life and I was like, I'm just this barren twig. I feel like I've been cut down to nothing. I'm not bearing any fruit. And I will tell you, one of the greatest encouragements that I got was this whole thing about pruning and seasons. And that was a season in my life. But can I ask you, why do you prune it? That it may bear more fruit. I was too focused on the fact that I was that twig. I couldn't see that God was pruning me so that I might bear more fruit. But I will tell you, that pruning, that cutting away, that's painful. Being stripped down, but it's necessary that you may bear more fruit. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged. That is what was told to Isaiah. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged. What sweet words those must have been to Isaiah. Just a few verses before, he was crying out in hopeless despair. Woe is me, for I am undone. Forgiveness. Forgiveness. Three of the most powerful words. You are forgiven. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Again, this isn't a message of condemnation. It's a call to repentance. It's a call to come to the altar so that you may be forgiven. Last couple of verses, 8-9. This is Isaiah's response in receiving forgiveness. It says, and I also heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. And he said, go and tell this people. And I'm going to stop there. Here am I, send me. And I just think of, in high school, this doesn't happen anymore. And that's what I teach, if you did not know that. I teach high school math. So when you ask a question, this is the response that you usually get. Like, if I avoid eye contact, you won't know I'm in the room, right? Isaiah was more like, and I would say, like these kindergartners and first graders. Right? You ask a question, and what is it? And usually, like, if they're in a seat, and I'm going to show it, it's usually this. Like, I know I need to be in it, but I just can't help it. Please pick me. And that was Isaiah. When God says to him, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Immediately he said, here am I, send me. Pick me, put me in the game, coach. I want to go. And just a few verses before, what was he saying? Woe is me, for I'm undone. And then all of a sudden he's like, yeah, I'm in. I want to go. Right? Now, I want you to notice that this is the first time in the chapter that the Lord speaks. It's the first time that we actually hear the Lord's voice. Isaiah is attentive to his voice, and he was quick to respond to his call. We're going back to last night, right? The Shulamite woman. Isaiah was attentive to his voice, and he was quick to respond to his call. He doesn't offer up any excuses. Now, just before, woe is me, for I am undone, what was his focus? My sin. But then when God says, who will go for us? He goes, me. No longer is his focus on himself, on his sin, on his inadequacies. Why? Because he has been forgiven. His sin has been purged. His focus is now on the Lord. And that is why his hand shoots up and he says, here am I, send me. Because it's not about me. If you need someone to go, I'll go, because I know you're going to equip me. I just saw you on the throne. You are the Almighty God. Pick me, because it's not about me. You just need a glove. I want to be the glove. He doesn't hesitate to volunteer. His worship has now spilled over into active obedience. His desire is to bring glory to God. He has been forgiven. He has been restored. He has been reminded of the power and greatness of the true King. And he has seen the Lord high and lifted up. And now he wants others to experience that same forgiveness and freedom. Here's my newly acquired favorite verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 to 15. And it says this: for the love of Christ compels us. The love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Isaiah was ready to go wherever God called him, no matter how trying the circumstances, no matter how painful the process, no matter the response from the people to whom he was being sent to. Isaiah didn't ask where. Who will go for us? Whom shall I send and who will go for us? Go where? Generally, if like, well, who will go? Sorry, I need like a detailed itinerary of where you're going to send me before I volunteer for this. I need to know. I need to be prepared for what I'm stepping into. No. Isaiah didn't ask where, because where didn't matter. And I have to find where I was actually saying that. There was another one. I'm going to find it. Here we go. He didn't ask how fruitful the ministry would be. Whom shall I send and who will go for us? Well, am I walking into like revival here, God? Because if that's the case, yes, please send me. I love those times. Or am I walking into a people who aren't going to listen to me at all and who are still going to be destroyed by the Babylonians? Am I walking into a ministry where I'm just going to be talking and nobody's going to be listening and no hearts are going to be changed and I'm going to be alone in this? Or am I walking into that fruitful time, that harvest? Because that'll sway my decision here. No. He doesn't ask that. Here am I. Send me. He didn't ask what he would be doing. He simply made himself available. He knew that his strength didn't come from within himself. And whatever it was that God was going to call him to do, he would give him the ability to carry it out. So when God calls, do you have that same response as Isaiah? Are you eager to get in the game? Are you eager to be part of his plan? Or are you more content to do your own thing? To pursue your own gain? To stay in your comfort zone? To keep going through the motions? Isaiah's awakening, it began first, verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died. Isaiah's awakening began with a death. It was followed by a vision of the Lord on the throne, where he saw the greatness of his God and realized his own depravity and wickedness. But God didn't leave him in that condition. He purified him and he set him free from the guilt of sin. And finally, he called him to ministry. So to close, we're going to go back to John chapter 4. The woman at the well. The woman at the well. Worship in spirit and in truth. So John chapter 4, we're going to look at verses 7 through 9. 7 through 9. Their conversation started, so by there I mean the woman at the well and Jesus. Their conversation started with Jesus asking her to get him a drink from the well. So let's read. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." This woman was so taken back that Jesus would even talk to her, a Samaritan woman. Now, one, because of cultural practice, but I'm going to propose another reason. She came actually to draw water. It says, I think, at the sixth hour. I want to say that's what it is. Yep, verse 6. It was about the sixth hour. Do you know what time that is? Noon. That's usually when the sun is up there and pretty darn hot. And you didn't usually go and draw water at noon. Now, was there anybody else by this well? No. No. And I'm guessing it wasn't just like everybody had wells in their backyard, right? So the town probably had to come to this well to get their water as well. But nobody was there. She was hiding. She was secluding herself. And so when she's surprised that Jesus would talk to her, yes, she's pointing out cultural practice, but I want to propose a second thing, that she was so plagued and condemned by her sin that the thought that somebody would talk to her was frightening for her because she didn't want to be exposed. She didn't want to be vulnerable. She didn't want people to know her condition. Now, she saw herself as unworthy. She was suppressing the sin, ignoring it, and hiding from it. Now in John chapter 4, verse 4, read this. But he, Jesus, what? Needed to go through Samaria. No, he could have taken another path. And actually the Jews did. They avoided Samaria. They weren't a fan of them. But it says he needed to go through Samaria. Why? Because he had a divine appointment with this woman. He wanted to expose her sin so that he could cleanse her from it. So that he could free her from that guilt and condemnation that she was living in. Now, why was she living in guilt and condemnation? Jesus says, "Hey, go get your husband." And she goes, "I have no husband." And he goes, "You're right. You actually have had five. And the man that you're living with now is not your husband." Boom, light illuminated on her sin, completely vulnerable. And she you know what she does? She changes the subject. "No, no, God, I don't want to deal with that right now. You must be a prophet. Hey, I got a question for you about worship. So let's just bypass the whole thing about my life and go straight to the worship issue. How does that sound?" Right? Still hiding from it. "God, don't expose this." And that's what I ask. What are you unwilling to let be exposed? What pops in your mind and you immediately suppress it and ignore it because you don't want to deal with it? You don't want that part to come up. What do you constantly change the subject on? This woman at the well, she went to the well. You only go to the well when you're what? Thirsty. Thirsty. John 4, 13 through 18. Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." Death to life. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." And Jesus said to her, "Go and call your husband and come here." And that's when he exposes her sin. But this woman was thirsty. She was thirsty. All of the relationships that she had pursued left her empty, dissatisfied, and thirsty. She kept thirsting again. Nothing was filling that void. Nothing was filling that hole. That living water. She desired what Jesus was promising. I've been thirsty my whole life, and nothing I do has quenched it. I want this living water that you speak of. But we will only be satisfied when we are drawing from Him. Only in His presence will we find that true satisfaction. So are you thirsty? I asked in the beginning if you felt dry and disconnected from the Lord. Dry? Thirsty. Has your spirit dried up within you? Has the weight of your sin crushed your spirit? Have you been burdened by the condemnation and you need the power of Christ to set you free? Do you desire to worship with complete abandonment and joy? Rejoicing in the finished work of Christ on the cross? Then come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. Lay it at the altar. Leave it behind. We're going to read three more verses, 28 and 29. And then we're going to jump down to 39. 28 and 29 says this. The woman then left her water pot. Water pot? That's not a word. Left her water pot. Went her way into the city and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" And jump down to 39 and it says this. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. "He told me all that I ever did." This woman who had been avoiding people because she was living under the condemnation of her sin, just like Isaiah, had been purged, forgiven, cleansed, and she went, "Here am I, send me." And she went to these people, and as a result, many believed. Don't think that your sin has disqualified you for ministry. In verse 28, it says that she left her water pot. Why? Guess what? She's not thirsty anymore. She's received that living water. Yeah, you can clap for that. Yeah. Leave that water pot behind. There's another application to this. Don't allow your past to dictate your future. Leave that water pot behind. Let the past be in the past. That's forgiven. Satan's the only one bringing that up. Jesus said he's cast your sin as far as the east is from the west. It's buried at the bottom of that ocean. He's not bringing it back up. Let it go. You've been forgiven. You've been cleansed. You don't need to keep going back to that. You are not in bondage to sin anymore. You have been set free by the power of Christ. Live in that freedom. Walk in that freedom. Run after Jesus with all that you are and let him set you free. Freedom. You are forgiven. Let your heart explode in passionate worship of the one who redeemed you. So if you feel dead in your walk, if you feel dead in your worship, if you feel dead in your passion and dead in your spirit, God doesn't just want to wake you up. He wants to bring you back to life. And with that, let's pray. Father, we just want to thank you for your word. God, for the encouragement that we receive in it, from looking at the life of Isaiah, from his vision of you, and just the application for us. God, I thank you that you came to do what we couldn't do, that you conquered sin and death, that you took our sin upon you, that you nailed it to the cross. God, that we have freedom and forgiveness in you. And so, God, I just want to pray for these women. I want to pray for those who are striving, who maybe have been offering that lip service up to you, but knowing that their heart is far from you. God, you desire to restore, to revive, and to refresh. And so, God, I just pray that you would expose them, that you would break them, to cover them in your righteousness, and to build them back up in you. God, we thank you for who you are, that you are love. You're not just loving, but you are love. You are the very definition, the very essence of love. And we thank you, God, that you are the hound of heaven, that you never grow weary of us, you never grow tired of us, that you are always pursuing us, that you love us endlessly. So God, just grab a hold of us tonight, revive us, set us free, and let us walk in that freedom. Let us walk in that obedience. God, give us fresh vision of who you are. May we be so overcome by your presence tonight that sin is no longer enticing, that it is not even a temptation, that we would desire you above all else, God. So God, just continue that work that you've begun in our hearts. And I know, God, that you are faithful, that you are faithful to restore and to revive and to bring dead things back to life, because that's the God that you are. So God, we praise you. We thank you for your word. We thank you just for your ministry to us. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray all these things. Amen.